Good afternoon. It's good to see everyone here. It was already mentioned that having the blessing of the webcast and greeting those who are watching it with us, and welcome to you. It truly is a blessing. I know my wife and I, in traveling to different areas where there's not a church available to go to, we oftentimes will join right in with you here on the webcast, and we feel like we're right here with you and a part of church services. My wife sends her greetings. She couldn't be here today. She's home with a grandchild who has an ear infection, so she wishes that she could be here. Well, a group of this size, as we gather together, there's no doubt that we've had varying weeks this week. We've had varying things that have gone on in our lives. And sometimes giving a message like this, it's good to be able to tell a story and kind of bring us all together. We may have people that have lost a job or got a job or maybe got in a car wreck or have a sick child or any number of things that they might be dealing with throughout the week. So sometimes telling a story helps bring us together, focus us on a subject. And so that's what I'm going to do today. We're going to start out with a story. And not only that, we're going to go ahead and conclude with a story also as we wrap up our message, kind of wrap up the message with a story. Just so everyone knows, both stories are true. And the title of our message today is A Story of Two Bibles. A Story of Two Bibles. First story starts out, recently we were working in a lawyer's office. And as we were working in the lawyer's office, the lawyers were busy doing their thing. They were trying to settle an estate, so they were going through all kinds of different documents and papers and things, trying to determine if anything was any value. And if anything that was of no value, it went over in a corner in a heap of garbage, and it was being thrown out. So as my guys were working, they asked, because they knew we had a dumpster, if we minded to haul the garbage out and throw it in the dumpster. And they said, of course not. We would be glad to do that. And they said, oh, by the way, there's an old Bible there in that stuff. So they knew I would have an interest in that. So they brought it to me, and I've brought it here today. So I'd like to show you that Bible. This is it here. It's a gorgeous book. It's very old. I don't know how old it is. But recorded in these pages are births and deaths and marriages. And the oldest entry that I could find was of the year 1800. And there's no doubt in my mind that this was at one time one of the most cherished possessions of some family. Very interesting book. But that brings us to our subject today, and that is, how important is our Bibles to us? And there's a lot of questions that we can ask. Is the Bible God's Word? Is it true? Can we count on it? Should we believe in the Bible? And is it relevant for us? Is it important to our lives? Is it inspired? How do we know that we have the actual Bible? Can we be sure of that? And how did this book, the Bible, come about? Certainly these are subjects that we could spend years going over and years worth of sermons, but we're going to just kind of review some of these questions. We might ask, why the Bible? Is it infallible? Is it the infallible, perfect words of God to us? And as students of the Bible, we must know what we believe and why we believe it. So today we're going to examine this book, the Bible, and see if it's God's Word. And we're going to see how relevant it is, or how relevant it should be for our lives today. When we think about the Bible being a holy book, we know that in the world around us, there are many books that are considered by different people to be holy. We might automatically think of to Islam, the Quran would be holy. To the Mormons, the Book of Mormon is holy. Scientology has Dianetics. And we could go on and on. I did a Google search on holy books, and there was a whole list. We don't need to take the time to go over. But a whole list of them. When we look at the Bible and look at the history of it, we see that over 100 million are printed and distributed every year. And over time, billions of Bibles have been printed. Millions of people regard this as God's Word. We know that wars have been fought over the Bible. And even in the early parts of our country, the Bible was used as a textbook to teach children in the schools. With all these copies of the Bible out there, most have a dismal awareness of really what the Bible says. It's amazing. Less all the time. More and more people know less about what the Bible teaches all the time. I recently read a study by the Barna Group, and I didn't bring it with me, but I will just paraphrase what the study came out and said. And it basically said over the past few years that the number or the percentage of people that feel that the Bible is relevant in their life or even consider the Bible God's Word has dropped dramatically. So we see more and more people are losing faith in the Bible as the Word of God. Well, as we look at our nation and the world around us turning their back on the Bible, it would be good just to take a minute or two and look at some of what some of our past leaders have said about the Bible. And I'll quote some of you, just a few of these. George Washington stated, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." Abraham Lincoln stated, "I believe the Bible is the best book God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book," he stated. Theodore Roosevelt stated, "A thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education." Ronald Reagan stated, "Within the covers of that single book are all the answers to all the problems that face us today if we would only read and believe." Queen Victoria stated, "That book, the Bible, accounts for the supremacy of England." Well, as we get into our message, Mr. Zimmerman has been encouraging those that are on the speaking list to go through the fundamentals of the beliefs of the church. And that's one of the fundamentals of the belief. The Bible is the Word of God. So I'd like to quote from that book that the church puts out, The Fundamental Beliefs of the United Church of God, titled The Word of God. And these are powerful words as I read them. Each one of these words, each one of these sentences are truly powerful in what they say. States, "We believe that Scripture, both the Old and New Testament, is God's revelation and His complete expressed will to humanity. Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible in the original writings, is the supreme and final authority in faith and in life, and is the foundation of all truth." If we just take that, I should just be able to go ahead and sit down, because those are just truly powerful words. Well, how important is the Bible to you? We mentioned that people have given their lives for it. Wars have been fought over it. What are the value of these words? When people go through difficult times, oftentimes they'll turn to the Bible. And prisoners who have been in prison camps have come back after years and stated the only thing that kept them going was that they had a copy of the Bible. When we think about it, the Bible reveals the acts of God and God's character. The Bible reveals the plan of God, His thoughts. It reveals His courage that He gives us as we go through difficult times. It reveals His mercy, His forgiveness, His faithfulness, His love for us. It reveals His instructions on how to live happy, a happy life. Let's turn over to the book of John, John 17. John 17, we'll start in verse 17. This is a verse that's often read during the Passover time. And this is a prayer of Jesus as He looked ahead, shortly ahead to His crucifixion. John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The words on these pages is truth. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Set apart by the truth, by these words, that we are set apart by these words given from God for us. Jesus set the example of following the Scriptures, teaching the Scriptures as the ultimate authority. He stated in Matthew 4:4 that man shall not live by bread alone, and we're very familiar with this, but from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, these words of truth. So how did we get the Bible? Where did it come from? We, most of us, have it right here in our hands. Where did it come from? And what books should be in the Bible? We're going to touch on that just a little bit. Why are some books in the Bible and some are not? We're going to examine a word that's not in the Bible, and that word is canon. We refer to the canon of the Bible. The word canon comes from a Greek word, K-A-N-O-N, and we get our English word cane from it. Many of you are familiar with a cane. You might think of a cane fishing pole or something like that. And it was a reed or a cane, and it was used as a measuring rod. Many times markings were put on this cane, or even words were put on the cane to measure with. And it became known as a standard or a rule. We might think of getting out a tape measure and stretching it out, but they would take a cane and they would measure something. It was something to measure up against. It's also used as a word to describe a list or an index. So a list or an index might even be written on that cane. When we apply that word canon to the Bible, it denotes the list of books that are received as Holy Scripture. The canon of the Bible is what we regard as holy and having divine authority. The word canon refers to this list that are divinely inspired, that God inspired for us and included the Holy Bible. And we'll use this word as we go on a little bit. I just wanted to kind of start out so we understood that word a little bit better. The canon of the Bible, the list of books that are supposed to be in the Bible. Oftentimes we talk about Josephus. Josephus was an early writer. He lived at the end of the first century. He did a lot of writing about the time of Jesus and the apostles when they were here on the earth. In some of his writing, he stated, "We have not 10,000 books among us disagreeing with," and I'm quoting, "and contradicting one another, but only 22 books which contain the records of all time and are justly believed to be divine." Now, when we stop and think about it, he was obviously talking about the Old Testament because that's what they had at the time. And we might think of, well, that's odd because he's stating there are 22 books and we have 39 books. So there's a difference there. Well, the reason there's a difference is because they were recorded a little bit differently. They were noted a little bit different. They were written on scrolls. The scrolls sometimes contained more than one book, such as the Kings were included on one scroll. Chronicles were included on one scroll. Ezra and Nehemiah were included on one scroll. So he was referring to this list of 22 scrolls, and it ends up, it is the exact same books that we have as our Old Testament. When we add them all up, it is the exact same 39 books that we have now. We're familiar with 2 Timothy 3, which tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that means a lot. When we take those words, were inspired by God Himself for us. When we look through the New Testament, we see Jesus and His followers using the canon of the Old Testament, these books, these 22 scrolls of the Old Testament. Now, sometimes we take it for granted when we have our Bibles and we can run down to a bookstore and just grab a Bible if we need one. There's probably a couple of extras in here, but we have to understand that there was no printing press back then, and so they were very hard to come by. So the generally speaking, the Bibles or the scrolls were kept at the synagogue or the churches. Not everyone had a copy like we do. But the people would come together to worship at services, and then they would read from the scrolls. And we see Jesus doing this also. We see Jesus and his disciples quoting from and using the scriptures. Let's turn over to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 4. We'll see an example of this. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we're going to start reading in verse 16. And we can often think, well, what were church services like back then at the time Jesus went to the synagogues? And if we study back through the commentaries, we realize that they were a lot like what we have here today. They had prayers, and they had hymns, and they had Bible readings, and they had expounding on the scriptures, very similar to what we have today. Let's look at Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And we won't continue to go on. We could read that later. But I wanted to go over what was really going on here that Jesus was doing. And Barnes Notes gives us a good example, a good explanation of actually what was going on. We actually first see that it was his custom to go to church. It wasn't something where he didn't do once in a while, but it was his custom. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and then he stood up to read. And when we look at that, Barnes Notes tells us that there was actually a leader or someone assigned to go to a closet. The scrolls were kept in a closet, in a cast or a container. The scrolls were brought out of the reading for that day and given to the person that was to be reading. Verse 17, once again, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. But at the end of verse 16, interestingly, it states, and stood up to read. And Barnes Notes goes through and tells us a little bit about what this means. As he would read, or the reader would read the verses in the scroll, then he would stand up. And then as he expounded on the words, he would sit down. He would go back and he would read, he would stand up again, and then he would sit down to expound on the verses. Sort of a reverence for the words themselves from God. So we see that Jesus validated the use of the Old Testament scriptures. He was using them. He was reading them. What scriptures were they using? They were using the Old Testament scriptures. They were using a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible at that time. Brings up kind of an interesting side note. We might ask, well, what language did they speak? Jesus and the apostles. And that's an interesting study because they spoke various languages. And they may speak one language among their friends and a different language in a different setting. They knew various languages. But that's kind of a side note. We won't get into that. But we do see, and the point I wanted to bring out is that Jesus confirmed the use of the Bible as scripture. We see Jesus using them and teaching from the Old Testament, the same books that we have today. When we think about the Old Testament, we think about all of the old manuscripts over time. And we think about the old original writings. And when we read the fundamentals of belief, that they are infallible in their original writings. But where we start to see some problems is over time in the translations. And we're going to get into that a little bit more as we go on. When we think about over thousands of years and people hand copying thousands and thousands of words, there can be mistakes made. Surprisingly, not as many as we might think. Some scribes, in translating all of the different words, would make intentional mistakes. Some would make unintentional mistakes. And we can go back through and study and compare all of the different manuscripts, and we can see some of that. Sometimes when we come across difficult scriptures, it's because of that. Some scribe has added or taken away, or some word is changed in some way. When we look at all of these manuscripts, take these manuscripts and compare them, that can help sort out these differences. It takes effort on our part. When we look at the New Testament, we see that it was clearly being read shortly after the time of the apostles. After these letters were put together and sent out, we see them being read in churches. History books will refer to this. And they'll refer to this list of books of the New Testament early on. We see these letters being read in church not long after they were written. Well, some people will say that the Bible owes its authority to a particular church. And that just isn't true. The Bible doesn't get its authority from any church. The authority of the Bible comes from God and only from God. If we study the history of Bible translations, and that's really a message in itself, an interesting one. We mentioned that these old copies were copied by hand. And we think about it, just to give us a little bit of perspective, the printing press was invented in 1439. So they didn't have that advantage until then. So we see early translations, and one of the main translations was the Latin Vulgate. People would translate their translations from the Latin Vulgate. And most people didn't know Latin, and we had these Latin translations out there. 1526, William Tyndale determined to make an English translation with the purpose of getting the Bible into the hands of the common man. He is considered the father of the English Bible, but his resources were limited. And up until this time, all of the translations were based on the Latin Vulgate, but what William Tyndale did, he took and made his translation not from the Latin Vulgate, but he went back to the original Greek and Hebrew texts, the old manuscripts, and translated from the old manuscripts. That's what made his a little bit different. Tyndale was linked to Martin Luther, who about the same time was translating the Bible into German, once again to get the Bible into the hands of the masses. William Tyndale was burned at the stake for his work, simply translating the Bible. And from that time on, many translations were to come after that, and many good translations, although none of them were perfect. It was mentioned earlier on in the first message about the King James Version in 1611. Well, in 1607, 48 choice Greek and Hebrew scholars were selected to translate the Bible by King James. And in 1611, this new translation came out. An interesting side note is that when we were at the feast in Scotland this past year, we stayed just walking distance from King James's castle, just right up on the hill. We got to walk through his castle, walk the halls that he walked at, where he was born. His cathedral or his church was just next to the castle. We got to walk through that, a very interesting and just full of history to understand really what was going on there. interesting point about his church, and I may have mentioned it, it stuck with me, and is that at one point in this huge, big, magnificent cathedral, as they got into a big tiff and were getting ready to have a split in this church, so they had two ministers there, and what they did was they built a wall right down through the church, and they each met on each side of the wall. That was their answer to solve the problem, and that worked for a while until they decided that wasn't the best solution, so they took one of the ministers out and hung him, and that tore the wall down, and then they went from there. So different, an interesting spot at that time. But from the 1611 version, we have the 1901 American Standard Version, and 1929 the Revised Standard Version, and recently 1982 the New King James Version. And there are many helpful versions out there that we can give and take from, pick up a little information here, a little information there, and compare the versions. There's the Weymouth Version, Moffat's Version, Goodspeed's Version, Phillips Version, New English Bible, and on and on and on. There are many of them out there. When we think about it, modern translations in many cases are better than the old ones because they've had a little bit more information to draw on as they translated the Bible. There's been more old manuscripts that they've discovered. There's been more things to compare with. So even though the older translations have a value, some of the newer ones have a little bit more information there. But are any of them perfect? No, none of them are perfect. But there are tools for us as we start to dig and understand God's Word. And as Bible students, we need to understand that it takes comparing and diligence to understand the proper message that God wants us to come away with. Many times we take our Bible for granted because here it is, it's in our lap right here, it's so easy to get to, but we have to understand what people went through to get us so that we are able to have this Bible. We mentioned doing due diligence to find the meaning of the words. Recently, we had a split sermon. Mr. Terry mentioned just that, doing the due diligence, digging for the true meaning of what God wants us to understand. Let's move on to the next point. And in doing so, if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Maccabees, if you would, please. And a lot of laughter there. And your Bible probably doesn't have 1 Maccabees in it. As an older teenager, I had heard about different Bibles out there, and I stopped in a Bible bookstore one time, and I bought a Bible, and it had several added books to it. This was called the Apocryphal Books, and 1 Maccabees was one of those books. Well, what are these apocryphal books, and should they be in our Bible? Well, the word apocrypha is a Greek word that means hidden. And these are about 15 books or 15 parts of books that are added to some Bibles. Some of the information is historical, some is legendary, some is prophetic, some has value as historical works, but it's not inspired by God, and it's not God's word to us. Most of the books are added in the Old Testament, and not all of the apocryphal books are agreed on, so some of them are a little different than others. But we might ask, why do we reject these books? Why don't we agree with these books? And I'll just quote from Neil Lightfoot from his book, How We Got the Bible, and he explains it this way. These books were never included in the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament. Early writers clearly limited the canon of the Bible to what we now know of it. The Jews of Christ's time clearly did not accept the additional books. There's no evidence that any Jewish community accepted them. Neil Lightfoot goes on to state, These additional books were never accepted by Jesus or the New Testament church. Goes on to say, the apostles speak of Old Testament events, but never quote from or refer to the Apocrypha books. The New Testament writers quote from practically all of the Old Testament books, but they never quote from the Apocrypha. If I'm not mistaken, the New Testament writers quote from all but five of the Old Testament books. Song of Solomon, Ezra, Nehemiah, and I can't remember the other two. But those books, when there is a list of the books, they are always listed together with the canon that we presently have. All of those are listed together, and the Apocrypha books are not listed. Neil Lightfoot goes on to say, these books were not accepted by the early writers. About 400 A.D., the Christian scholar Jerome, whose translation of the Latin Vulgate remains the basis of the official Roman Catholic Bible, strongly maintained that these books were apocryphal and not to be included in the canon of Scripture. Goes on to say, these books are obviously legendary and contain errors and contradict themselves. So these books are not God's word to us. Christ did not, and his apostles did not, consider the apocryphal books inspired, and neither should we. So let's move on to a phrase you've probably heard, but maybe we don't fully understand the importance of it to us, and that is the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, what's important about the Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, to get a little perspective on the time frame, the nation of Israel was formed in 1948, and in March of 1947, an Arab boy was looking for some goats on the bank of the Dead Sea, about a mile up from the water, when he saw a cave. And as little boys will do, he went and looked in the cave, and he found some old jars. The jars had old manuscripts in them, old leather scrolls. There were many writings in there, but among those writings were portions of almost every book of the Old Testament. And we might say, well, what significance does this have for us? Well, the significance is that these scrolls were dated to be written about 100 years before Christ and the apostles were here walking the earth. The earliest manuscripts that we had previous to that time were about 1,000 years before, or I'm sorry, 1,000 years after Christ and the apostles were here on the earth. The Dead Sea Scrolls were written about 100 B.C., and the earliest manuscripts that we have are about 1,000 years A.D., So what do the Dead Sea Scrolls tell us? These scrolls tell us that the Hebrew language has changed very little from that time until the present. For the Dead Sea Scrolls were virtually unchanged from what we have today. The Hebrew words that we read and that we translate are essentially the same ones that Christ used when he read in the synagogue, and when he taught with in the church. It's interesting if we think about how languages change. If we just stop a moment and think about how our languages changed in a short period of time. From the Old English until just in a couple of hundred years to what we have now. We might even think about how languages change from one part of our country to another part of our country. We might think about how words change over the meaning of words over a short period of time. Who would have thought 50 years ago what the word gay would mean now and what people would use the word gay for? Nobody would have dreamed that. We might think of the word organic. The word organic 50 years ago simply meant that something was once alive. It has a totally different meaning now. So languages rapidly change. And the Dead Sea Scrolls confirm that the Hebrew language at the time of Christ, the words are the same words that we're reading today. The Dead Sea Scrolls confirm the validity of the Bible. And there's much evidence that exists as to which books of the Bible were and were not to be included. Well, some people say that the Bible was just a bunch of fables. Some archaeologists will say, well, you know, there's no real record of this or that. That's different examples of things in the Bible. Some even scholars say that biblical heroes or personalities and stories are nothing but myths. And we see evidence of biblical countries and kingdoms, and they'll say, well, they never really existed. Kings and empires were just fables, doubted and denied. We could go through many examples of that, but let's just briefly talk about a couple of them. I'm always often fascinated about the story of Cyrus, and archaeologists stated that Cyrus never existed. Here we see the account of Cyrus reading the scrolls and the prophecies about himself. And we see archaeologists saying there was no King Cyrus, but now they have uncovered and discovered a cylinder of King Cyrus, which is now located in the British Museum, which confirms and goes through the complete account of King Cyrus. This cylinder was dated 538 BC and goes through in intricate detail confirming the account of the Bible. The first message today, Mr. Hudema mentioned about the Assyrians. And many archaeologists would say, well, there never was an Assyrian kingdom. And scoffers disputed this, not only the events, but even the existence of the Assyrian Empire. Assyria first appeared as an empire in the second millennium BC. And we see Assyria becoming aggressive and a powerful empire about 1000 BC. About 40 years after the reign of Solomon, we see the nation of Israel and Judah split in two. And we see Assyria, led by evil rulers, conquering more and more nations in the area. Soon we see the nation of Israel overtaken and the nation of Judah attacked. We see that account in Isaiah 36. This is disputed by the archaeologists until they found an excavation in Nineveh. And as debris was excavated, we see the dramatic proof of the biblical account of the Assyrian invasion, the Assyrian nation. And it was recorded from the excavation that Sennacherib, the warrior king, bragged, even recorded when he would destroy the nation of Judah. And it was recorded the people facing great odds and overwhelming forces at Jerusalem prayed. And if we go back to the biblical account in Isaiah 37, we see that prayer. 2 Kings 19 tells us the angel of the Lord fought their battles and Jerusalem was saved. Isaiah 10 verses 5 states, "Woe to Assyria." Archaeological discoveries clear up biblical difficulties on a regular basis. And it's a testimony of history. Over and over and over again, as archaeological finds prove the existence of the recorded events in the Bible. One after another of the Bible truths have been confirmed over time that the Bible record is true. History proves the Bible. We think about it, sometimes the field of science has grown biased against the Bible. But if we truly look at it, science confirms the proof of the Bible. Man has the ability to multiply scientific knowledge, and man's knowledge grows every year, but there is limits to what man can know and understand. Scientific theories routinely crumble in finding new facts. we might stop and think just a few short years ago that scientists felt that the earth was flat, and many other just as absurd things along the way. So scientists are just scratching the surface in starting to understand God's creation. When we think about the Bible works, and the Bible is perfect. It is the unerring Word of God. It is perfect. That changed. It was the Bible was read. The Bible was widely read and accepted as the unerring Word of God, and that has changed with supposed enlightened generations viewing the Bible with doubt. So how important is the Bible? It's God's Word. It's the foundation of knowledge and truth. It teaches us the way to salvation. We can think about scientists and they can tell us a lot, but they can't tell us why we were created. Scientists can't tell us the plan of God, the plan for mankind. Scientists can't tell us the future events that are going to unfold. And prophecy. Let's turn over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. We're going to read verse 11. Verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." God has this tremendous, vast creation. And if we look all around us and see God's creation, God didn't create this creation without a plan. And if He has a plan, certainly He has an instruction book. For God's creation is perfect. True science proves over and over again the truth of the Bible. So what is the bottom line? Bottom line is our faith given through and led by the Holy Spirit. Let's turn back to the book of Psalms, and we're going to look at this aspect. Psalms chapter 19. Psalms chapter 19, starting in verse 1. As we start to understand God and His creation, Psalms chapter 19, verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." Have you ever been out on a cool evening and looked up and saw the Milky Way and all the stars and how all the planets hold everything together? And David here is doing that, looking up in awe, saying, "The heavens declare God's glory." Truly amazing, God's creation. I was just into an ear doctor's office, and he was looking at some issues with my ear, and up on his wall he had all of these charts, and they were all blown up in huge big charts and had all inside your ear these sacs, and in the sacks were saline and fresh and electrolysis working in between them. All these little intricate things that worked inside your ear perfectly together. And if it didn't work perfectly together, you were a mess. But God designed all of that. Our bodies declare God's glory. When we look out the world around us, we look at the plants and the animals. We could take anything, even a termite. A termite feeds on and eats wood, but it can't digest the wood. It has to have a protozoa in its stomach to eat that wood, a parasite to eat that wood and digest it for it. The world around us declares God's glory everywhere we look. Creation declares God's glory. We can track the books of the Bible down through the ages. The New Testament, the Old Testament, And we can see that God inspired men to write these words down for us. But when we think about it, how we got the Bible starts and ends with God, our Creator. How we got the Bible leads us to God's feet. Mark 13:31 tells us, "My words will not pass away." And God's words are divine, and His words will last forever. For you see, someone can see all of the facts. Someone can see all of the history, the archaeology. Someone can see all of the science. Someone can see all of God's glory in the heavens and our bodies and the creation and still not believe. How can that happen? Let's turn over to the book of Luke and we'll see that answer. Luke chapter 24. We can be the smartest person in the world and still not understand. Why is that? Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. God's got to open our understanding. If he doesn't, we're not going to understand. How does he do that? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll look at a few scriptures here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. How does God open our understanding to be able to see? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll read starting in verse 10. "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." Verse 13, "These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit." It doesn't matter how smart we are. If God isn't opening our eyes and showing us and allowing that Holy Spirit to work through us, we're not going to see it. Continuing on, "For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We have God's Holy Spirit working through us. He has opened our eyes so that we can understand these things and give us that faith to know that these are His words. The Holy Spirit gives us that power and that faith. Let's turn back to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 19. Romans 1, verse 19. How do we know these words? Verse 19. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them." God has shown it to us. That's why we're here today. Verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." We look around us and we can see and understand God, unlike some that may be smarter than us that look around and can't understand and see God. "Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Internalizing God's word enables us to be able to defend and understand the faith. Once again, from Neil Lightfoot's book, How We Got the Bible, states, it was Paul's belief that the Old Testament writings, the Bible that Paul and the apostles had come from God and was literally God-breathed. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll make this our last verse for today. 2 Peter. We'll start reading in verse 19. Verse 19. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit works with our lives to help us understand. And as we look ahead to the Feast of Pentecost and that giving of the Holy Spirit, we can have a little better understanding what that means in our lives. It helps us understand God's Word. It helps us understand that this is God's Word. Peter's stating here that the messages in these writings are spoken from God. That's what he's stating. Well, today the Bible is under attack. And anyone who believes in God and God's Word is under attack. Who would have thought just a few years ago? Christians are not accepted as normal anymore. They're rejected and scoffed at. We might think of back at the time of Noah. There's a simmering hostility towards Christians, towards God, towards anything biblical, biblical morality. We see it every day. Well, having believing faith comes from developing a personal relationship with God, a deep personal relationship with God. And God will help people that diligently seek Him. The Bible does contain answers to problems that confront us and mankind. And the world is searching for answers desperately. It's destroying itself searching for answers. So what is the Bible and what is its purpose? The Bible reveals the purpose for which human beings have been created. Science can't tell us that. The Bible reveals the wisdom of God Himself. It is accurate and cannot fail. The Bible reveals eternal truths. It reveals prophetic events soon to happen. It reveals the way to happiness. The Bible is God's handbook for humankind. From the church's booklet, Is the Bible True? And I quote, "The Bible holds true in its description of the origin of all things. In response to the statement that God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, one skeptical scientist stated, 'But no one was there to see it.' Well, that's not true. God and His angels were there. No human being was there to refute it," it goes on to say. "And there is no one who can refute it today. No man or woman has ever disproved the Bible. But there is a mountain of evidence to show you that it is true." So when God's Word speaks to us, we should listen. The Bible does not contradict true knowledge. And not only the Bible does the Bible contain true knowledge, it contains spiritual truth that can only come from God, speaking through His Word to us. It's reassuring to know that God's words are and will be preserved throughout the ages. The Bible is God's gift to us. It's here to teach us, to guide us. It's what God speaks to us with. It's God's guide to a fruitful and productive life. John 10:10 tells us that they might have life more abundantly. These words help us have life more abundantly. Well, I told you I would finish with a story, conclude. We started with a story, so I'll finish with one now. And this story starts out with a phone call I got. I answered the phone, and on the other end of the line was a famous baseball player. And he introduced himself, and he said he needed some repairs done to his home. And so we agreed for a time to meet. And I went to his home, and his front door was in the center of his home, a magnificent home. And as I rang the doorbell, and he came to the door. And as I walked in, I walked into a large foyer and a gorgeous double circular stairway going up to the upstairs. And in the middle of the foyer was a pedestal with a family Bible on it, a gorgeous white family Bible. He wanted everyone to know, and it was a part of his life, that the Bible was center in his life. Not only was it center in his home, but it was central in his life. And any time he walked through or went anywhere in that house, the Bible was on a pedestal right there in his foyer and for everyone to see. It was a central part of his life. That brings us to the question, is the Bible central to our lives? Do we cling to its words? Do we live what it teaches? It's God speaking to us. Do we cherish the Bible? It points us to Christ. Are we passionate about it? He was very passionate about it. What do others see when they see us? Do they see that passion about the Bible that we have? Well, as we continue our walk with God, let's remember the relevance and the importance of the Bible in our lives.